We're looking this evening at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. It's the third in our series of four on the book of Titus, or letter to Titus. And the subject this evening is life and doctrine. I'd like to begin by reading verse 1. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what befits sound doctrine. I came across this quotation recently, which I must admit I rather enjoyed. A clergyman has nothing to do but to be slovenly and selfish. Read the newspaper, watch the weather, and quarrel with his wife. His curate does all the work, and the business of his own life is to dine. Now you know what the attraction is. In case you're wondering where that comes from, it isn't part of a Church of England manual on the ordained ministry. It actually comes from Jane Austen's Mansfield Park. But it'd be very hard to imagine, wouldn't it, a greater contrast to the qualifications for Christian leadership that Paul gave to Titus in chapter 1 of this letter. We were looking at chapter 1 last week. Titus has been left by Paul on the island of Crete to set up various churches there, and his first task was to appoint leaders in those churches. And it was a crucially important task, because these leaders would determine the course of the Christian faith in many ways in that island. So these leaders had to be chosen with great care. And two qualities were to stand out. They were to be people of an upright life. And second, they were to be people of sound faith. They must hold firm to the sure word as taught, chapter 1, verse 9. Why? Why were those qualifications so important? Well, they needed to live upright lives so they could be worthy of respect. People in the congregations would respect their authority. They needed to be people of sound faith so that they could refute the false teachers there were in the churches there. And these two things, their life on the one hand and their doctrine on the other, had to go together. And it is always the case in the Christian life that our life should reflect our doctrine. The two should go hand in hand. And we see that more clearly when we come to chapter 2. Because Paul here turns to the teaching that Titus is to give to the churches in Crete. Titus is to teach what befits sound doctrine. At the end of chapter 1, Paul had been talking about the nature of the false teachers. They will be people who taught lies, divided families, they wittered on endlessly about irrelevant myths, and they didn't know God. And here at the beginning of chapter 2, he turns to Titus and says, but you, Titus, you are to be different. You are to teach what befits sound doctrine. And I guess at this stage one might imagine that Paul would go on to say, Titus, I want you to teach about the incarnation. I want you to teach all about the virgin birth and Christ's death on the cross, his resurrection and ascension. After all, that surely is sound doctrine. But that's not actually what Paul says. Paul goes on to tell them how to live, how to behave, because their lives should show the truth of what they believe. It should match up to what they say. Their life and their doctrine should complement one another. Do these Cretans know the living God? Well, if so, their lives should show the difference. And that was what Titus was to teach them. Now, we'll return in just a moment to the particular commands that Paul gives to him. But the first thing I want us to notice is Paul's concern. I want us to notice Paul's concern. What is Paul's overriding concern for the church in Crete? Why was Paul so concerned about the way these Christians should live? Did he want to save Titus from too many pastoral crises? Well, it's undoubtedly true that if only people lived in the way that Paul tells us to live here, there'd be a lot less problems in churches. But that actually wasn't his deepest concern at the moment. Was it so that if they'd lived their lives properly, that maybe they could be saved, they could earn their forgiveness? Well, of course not. Paul knew, Titus knew, that the only way anyone was saved was through trusting in the grace of God, trusting in Christ. Nobody could do it through earning it. Now, that isn't Paul's concern. Paul's concern here is actually with the reputation of the Christian gospel. He was concerned with how those people who didn't know Christ would view the Christian faith. Because in Crete there were obviously these Christians dotted around, but the vast majority of people neither knew nor followed Christ. And Paul was concerned for them. How would they hear about Christ? What would draw them to Christ? And we see this concern reflected throughout this chapter. Look at verse 5. The instruction there to the younger women, to the wives, to be sensible, chaste, domestic, kind, submissive to their husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be discredited. Verse 8. Titus himself is to show sound speech. Why? So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say of us. Again, the slaves, verses 9 and 10. Be submissive to their masters, not to be refractory, to pilfer. Why? So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour. The reason they were to live like this was so other people would see the difference and be attracted to Christ. Paul is saying this. These people were to live in such a way that nobody would be unnecessarily offended by the gospel. Now, the message of the gospel itself is offensive enough. After all, nobody likes being told that they're a sinner and they need somebody else to save them, and there's nothing they can do about it themselves. Most people hate being told that. The message of the gospel is offensive. But that is no excuse for the messengers of the gospel being offensive. And that is what Paul is concerned about. Now, I want you to see how this works out. The commands that Paul actually gives here, well, what might have been expected of people within that society anyway? Now, I'm aware that verse 5 is somewhat controversial. And being an inveterate chicken, I don't really want to enter in the debate of how, why, and when that wives should submit to their husbands, exactly what that means. But what I want us to realize is this. In the society in which Titus lived, in which Paul moved, if in the marriage relationship the woman wore the trousers, bossed the husband around, people were not impressed. That is not what they expected to see. Plutarch, the Roman historian, in an essay entitled Advice to Bride and Groom, wrote this. So it is with women also. If they subordinate themselves to their husbands, they are commended. But if they want to have control, they cut a sorrier figure than the subject of their control. Paul is saying this. What are the people in Crete going to think? The gospel arrives, women respond to the gospel, and suddenly the wives get uppity. They start demanding their rights, disputing the authority of their husbands. What are the other people going to think? Well, they're not going to think much of the Christian faith, are they? What does the Christian faith do? It sets families apart. It divides them. Husbands against wives and so on. And people were not going to respond to Christ. Now we find the same thing going on in verse 10 with the slaves. Slaves were to be models of good behavior. Now it wasn't necessary that Paul thought slavery was a good idea. But he's simply saying that if you don't respond to your masters in the right way, if you don't respect them and obey them, the work of the gospel is going to be hindered. And that actually, he says, is more important. You see, the emphasis here is not so much on the commands themselves, but on why Paul gives them. He longs for people to know of Christ, to respond to him, and he doesn't want anything standing in the way. And because of that, it makes demands on the way that we live. See, what essentially is going on here is Paul is saying that our rights are less important than the spread of God's word. Because if we want God's word to go out to others, it may mean that we have to lay aside our own rights, our own desires, and our own freedom. Because people's need of Christ is more important. And what that forces us to do is to face this issue, doesn't it? How important is it to us that other people hear and respond to Christ? How much are we prepared to put aside our own desires, our rights, our freedoms, so that other people will hear? How important is it to us? I have a friend who's involved in Christian ministry, and he wanted to find out what would be the best time of a Sunday to have the services. So he sent a questionnaire out to the leaders in the church, asking them for when they thought the best time for services would be and why. And they all wrote back, and I think they wanted the church services to say at the same time. And they gave various reasons that easier for families. That was what they were used to. That's what people were used to, or whatever. But he said afterwards that not one of them had given us the reason for the time of the service, that when it was easiest to bring a friend along. Well, that would be best for the work of the gospel, because it wasn't really on people's agenda. I think we need to ask ourselves the question sometimes, don't we? How much does a concern for people who don't know Christ determine what we do and the sort of people that we are? Those of us who are on the council, the PCC, how much does a concern for the outsider determine the decisions that we make there? How about the services that we have? We all have our own pet desires, don't we? We like this, we like that. How often is that determined by what the outsider would think? What would be easiest for them? You see, to the Apostle Paul, lost people mattered. And he would do anything to help them. He would do anything to enable them to hear the gospel of Christ. And if there was anything in the lives that these Cretan Christians were living that was going to prevent them hearing, then they must not do it, because the gospel was more important. Now, that's not to say the commands Paul gives here are moral relatives. I don't believe they are, and we'll look at them in a moment. But what we need to see underlying it is Paul's fundamental concern. His concern was with the reputation of Christ and the spread of Christ's word. And I wonder how much it's ours. So first we see Paul's concern. Second, let's look at Paul's commands, which occupy the bulk of these verses. What is Titus to teach these Cretan Christians? Well, essentially he was to teach them holiness of life. But he has specific commands for specific groups within the church. It's not that these commands are exhaustive for any individual group of people, but perhaps he was pointing to a particular weakness in those groups in the Cretan church. And perhaps Paul was just trying to redirect their thinking in saying, look, you're weak here, or you're weak there. I think as we look at these commands, we see what a realist Paul was. What an understanding he had of human nature. First of all, he turns to the older men, verse 2. Older men, he says, they should be temperate, serious, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. They should be worthy of respect. He's probably talking about the sort of people who were 55 plus, out of whom Titus was to choose the leaders in the church. And these people were to be worthy of respect. They were to be marked by seriousness, temperate, serious, sensible. It wasn't that they were to be killjoys, it was that they were to take their faith seriously, not be flippant about it. It's very easy, isn't it, for us to become over familiar with Christian things. Say we've been Christian a long time. We've often mixed in Christian circles. How easy it is to become just a little bit flippant, isn't it, about Christian truth, about Christian behavior. We make jokes. We're slightly frivolous. We don't take it seriously. Paul says to the older people, look, you're to set an example. You're to show that your faith is a deadly serious business. It matters. Seriousness and also steadfastness. They're to keep going. Quite often you meet people who've been Christians for many years, and I guess at one stage they were full of life and vigor and love of Christ. But as the years gone by, the life seems to have drained out of them, and they're sort of Christian shells. But then at other times you meet people who've been Christians for as long, if not longer, maybe 50, 60 years. And yet they love Christ more than they ever did. They have a wonderful delight in their Christian faith. It radiates from them. And Paul says, look, you're to be like that. I want you older folks to radiate the life of Christ. Be steadfast. Keep going. Don't give up. Don't just go through the motions. They're to be steadfast as well. The older men to be worthy of respect. Then the older women to be reverent. Verses 3 and 4. Bid the older women likewise to be reverent in behavior, not to be slanderers or slaves to drink. They're to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. Two particular problems there seem to be in the church in Crete amongst the older women: wine and gossip. I don't know why it was particularly the case. Maybe they had quite a lot of time on their hands. And when people have a lot of time on their hands, that's often the way they go, isn't it? Drink too much and gossip too much. We need to take the issue of alcohol very seriously, really. For many people, it's a deadly serious matter. No doubt we've all seen at stages the devastation it can cause in families. But we also know about two, don't we, about slander or gossip. Maybe these people had nothing to do but just interest themselves in other people's lives, talk about them. Now, gossip is always a problem in any community, isn't it? Especially when one's on the end of it. But churches are sadly often full of gossip. I have another friend who's a minister, and I don't think they have a notice sheet in his church. He says, I'm sure not entirely truthfully, that if he wants something to get around the church, all he has to do is to ring up a couple of people and say, look, I prefer you didn't tell anybody, but this is happening. And he knows in 3 days, everyone in the church will know. Well, I'm sure it's a slight exaggeration, but we know the truth of that, don't we? It's uncomfortably close to the mark with some of us. And yet what Paul is talking about here is not just gossip, I think. It's malicious gossip. It's undercutting other people, passing on malicious stories about others, maybe just slightly embroidering them. And that is deadly within a Christian community. And where we do that, we must stop. It's not just older women do that, we all do it. We need to be very, very careful of the damage it causes. Then younger women, talking really about the wives in verses 4 and 5. They're to be responsible in their family life and with their husbands. They're to fulfill their duties. They're not to bring discredit on the Christian fellowship. You see, if they have husbands, if they have children, that is their first priority, looking after them. That is what the society expects. That is what God expects. And if they don't, God's work suffers. Maybe that's a word in season for some of us today, what our true priorities should be. Then he turns to the young men, verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to control themselves. It's interesting that the word Paul uses there, urge, is much stronger than the other ones. The other ones he says, bid them this, bid them that. But here it's urge. He's obviously considering this of great, great importance. The others will show self-control, but this is particularly important for the young men. Now, we don't often hear sermons today, do we, about self-control. Indeed, many people would say that self-control is not necessarily a good thing, that we shouldn't repress our emotions or our feelings. We should be prepared to give full vent to them. But you notice Paul doesn't say that. Elsewhere, he tells Timothy to flee the passions of youth. Self-control is of fundamental importance. Now, that is true for all of us. But perhaps that's particularly true of the young men here. Some who are not so young, maybe, include myself. But it's true, isn't it, how important self-control must be. Indeed, for most of us, it's probably the biggest area of battle in our whole Christian lives. Control of our tongues, of our thoughts, of our bodies. Isn't that true? Isn't that, if we're honest, where we slip up time and time again? And that's why Paul says to Titus, you must urge them to control themselves. Because all too often in churches we see the tragic results of people who don't exercise self-control. Those harsh words which should never have been spoken, which have caused terrible hurt, are simply because we didn't exercise self-control. Well, that relationship which got out of hand, which caused bitter regret, even, dare I say it, an unwanted pregnancy, because we didn't exercise self-control. Oh, we know how relevant it is, don't we? That's why Paul says you must urge these people to exercise it. It's hard, of course it is. We need the help of God's Spirit. We need the help and encouragement of one another. But let's take the battle seriously. Let's admit that there is an issue there. Paul's right. Then to Titus himself, verses 7 and 8. Titus is to set an example. And it's interesting, the particular thing that he picks on is in the area of speech, in verse 8. Sound speech that cannot be censured. Now, word to the stock in trade of anybody who claims to be a teacher, as Titus was. Those of us who are involved in any way in teaching know just how dangerous words can be. It's amazing how often words that one has spoken in haste come back to haunt one. You think, did I really say that? How could I possibly have said that?
And so Paul says to Titus, you be particularly careful of what you say. Your speech should be such that nobody can find fault in it. That's to Titus. And then verses 9 and 10 is to slaves. The slaves are to be reliable, not to be refractory, not to pilfer, but to show entire and true fidelity. Well, we don't live in a society which has slaves, but maybe that's relevant for us at work. I wonder how much we're able to show the difference of belonging to Christ in our work. I wonder what it says about our attitude towards the company and the money, expenses or whatever. I don't know how many of you are devotees of the Radio 4 soap, The Archers. You always know when something has become an issue in society, when it gets featured on The Archers. Well, I don't know how many of you were listening to it last week, but I remember on one occasion, Shula was picked up by her new boss because she was using company time and the company phone for her own personal business. And the new boss didn't think that was on. Well, I wonder how many of us have never done something like that. And at work, Paul says, we are to be absolutely trustworthy and reliable. I was very interested to hear some time ago of another country where Christians tend to be a despised minority. But if anybody wants to employ someone to look after the money, they'll always employ a Christian, because they're the only ones you can trust with it, the argument goes. And that is how we should be. In our work, we should be absolutely reliable, because in that way we'll adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour. That is how we should be. And you see what Paul is arguing all the way through? He's saying whatever we do, whoever we are, whatever age we are, our lives should be a rebuke to the people around us. We should be outliving them. We should be living in such a way that everybody says, what is it about you that is different? There's something very attractive about it. You see, Paul's concern is for the gospel. And Paul's command to these Christians and to us is that we are to adorn the gospel, the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, three. We come to Paul's conviction in verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men. There are two things that motivated Paul. One, the gospel was for everyone. Christianity was for all. The grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men. You see, it wasn't just for the select few. It wasn't just for the few religious Cretans. It wasn't just for a few of us here in central London or dotted around. It is for everyone. And therefore it has to be made attractive for everyone. You see, if Christ died for everyone, then we should make that gospel open to everyone. We mustn't cut them off by the way that we live, by hypocrisy, by saying one thing and living another. The gospel is for all, but there was another thing. The gospel was life-changing. The grace of God has appeared, training us, verse 12, to renounce irreligion and worldly passions, and to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world, awaiting our blessed hope. Paul knew, you see, that only the gospel could really change a human life. Only the gospel could really change a human heart. You know those infamous adverts for a certain beverage which have the line, refreshing the parts that other beverages cannot reach. Well, I think my particular favourite was, I only ever saw it once actually, was this huge billboard with two pictures placed side by side. And one of the pictures was this unbelievably gormless man. And next door was another picture of the same man looking equally gormless. And underneath it had the one word, unreachable. Well, nobody, that's the wonderful thing, is that nobody is unreachable by the Christian gospel. Nobody is, in a sense, unchangeable. It is for everyone, it can change everyone. That was Paul's conviction. That's why it was so important that these Christians in Crete lived up to what they claimed to believe. That was his conviction. I wonder how much is ours. I just want to leave us with two challenges as we close. First is about our concern for the gospel. How much, in all honesty, do lost people matter to us? How much are we concerned for those who don't know Christ? What about us as a church? Because if we are concerned for them, genuinely concerned, if we have Paul's passion for them, we won't worry so much about our own desires, our own wants, our own rights, because we'll see them as less important, provided other people can come to Christ. But then second, I wonder about the power of the gospel. And this brings us back to where we started. It's sometimes said there can be no goodness without godliness. There can be no changed life without changed doctrine. And if people's lives around us are to be changed, they have got to see the change in us. Last Sunday morning, I mentioned somebody that I knew of who came to Christ. And for 10 years, nothing was really said in his family. Then after 10 years, his father turned to him and said, "Look, I've watched you over the last 10 years. I've seen the difference in your life. And I want to know, what is it that you've got?" It took all that time of living differently. And Paul wants to say, are you prepared to live differently? Are you prepared to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour? Now, of course, we need God's Spirit to strengthen us because we're weak. Of course, we need one another's help and encouragement. But I wonder, are we prepared to go for that? Let that be the challenge to us. That each of us in our own lives pray that more and more, increasingly, our lives would, as Paul said, adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. It's an extraordinary thought, isn't it? It's not as though we add to what God has done, but somehow we make it attractive by the lives that we live. Let's seek before God to do that. Shall we pray then in closing? Lord Jesus Christ, these words are indeed a real challenge to us. And we understand again just how accurate a diagnosis it is of so many of our hearts. So many of these areas are real weaknesses for us. But we pray that whatever the word is for us tonight, you would help us to hear and obey. Help us to live lives that, in a sense, don't turn people off or turn people away from you. But maybe in just the smallest of ways, attract people to you. Make some extraordinary way our lives be able in some way to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.